The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's grab them. Let's open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we're going to be. If you have a phone or a tablet, you can open that up to 1 Timothy 6. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles off of our ledges as you were coming in, 1 Timothy 6 is on page 993. We'll be studying out of the English Standard Version, but that's where we're going to spend our time is 1 Timothy 6. As we are kind of coming to the end of this book, we've been studying this book all fall, this series has had a run of kind of controversial and touchy topics. I think we can just acknowledge that it's not been an easy cakewalk through the book of 1 Timothy. And I don't know, I was thinking back, I don't know that I've ever had a streak of such controversial passages kind of in a row like this. Like I'm not joking when I call this series a space-making series. Like we've had some people who have made some space here at Fathom because of what we've talked about this fall. And, oh, by the way, you do just keep inviting other people. All right. So I don't know what kind of masochism you're into, but this is a weird bunch. Y'all are weird. All right. Just throwing that out there. Here's what we've covered. We've covered false teachers and sin. We talked about politics, which is just a joy and a delight. Right. We covered the roles of men and specifically of women in ministry and in the church. That was real fun. We talked about qualifications for leaders in our local church. And then last week, Kyle preached about paying pastors, which I know you love talking about, and what we do when a pastor or an elder disqualifies themselves through sin. And today we're coming, you know, we're rounding the corner. We're in chapter 6, the last chapter of this book. And we are talking today about money. Yeah. You know, it's shocking. It's shocking how many pastors are afraid of talking about money from the pulpit because it's such a popular topic. I mean, it's funny, actually, how that goes on. It's a crowd pleaser. The money sermons are always the best watched and listened. Okay, but in all honesty, if we take God's word seriously, and we do at Fathom, we take God's word very seriously. If we take this seriously, and Jesus says these words, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we take those words seriously, then how can we be properly discipled if we aren't willing to talk about the number one competitor for our hearts? Money is the number one competitor for our affections. So let me say this by way of kind of, you know, defaulting from the start. We are not trying to raise money today. Like, it's a real sketchy situation where you come to church on a money Sunday and they're trying to raise money, okay? That's not why we're here today. We're here today because that's where the book has brought us today, all right? We aren't taking a special offering after I get done. This isn't a we got to make budget sermon, okay? This is not a fundraising sermon. I want to be clear with that. And then I also want to say this. Even if you're not a Christian in here today. And I'm under no illusion that all of us in here have professed faith in Christ. So listen, if you are not a Christian, or maybe somebody like invited you here today and this is your first Sunday and it's Money Sunday, here's what more than likely is happening. Your friend is kind of ticked at me right now. They're like, "Oh, man, she finally came and this is how you do?" So I just wanted to get that out there, okay? But even if you're not a Christian, even if you're a guest, even if this is your first time at Fathom, here's what I would wager. I would wager that this message might just be the message you need to hear. Even if this is your first time, even if this might be your last time with us, this might be what you need to hear, because here's the truth. Not just the church, not just Christians, but America has a money problem. We've got a money problem. So there's a book that I heard of called The Day America Told the Truth. It's an older book. It's a like 30-year-old book. But the premise of this book is that they asked people with complete anonymous anonymity, okay? You were able to answer these questions anonymously, and it's polling Americans on what they truly thought about some interesting questions without anybody knowing what they said, so they could be completely honest without fear of reprisal. And one of the questions that's asked in that book is, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? What would you be willing to do for 10 mil? And the answers are shocking. Now, you might in your mind be thinking, I could do some crazy stuff for 10 mil, right? Here's what was found. 25% said that they would abandon their entire family for 10 mil. 23% said they would become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. 16% said they would give up their American citizenship for 10 mil. Giving up your citizenship for earthly riches? Y'all, that will preach, okay? Not today, but that'll preach at another time. 10% said they would withhold testimony to let a murderer go free for 10 mil. 7% said they'd kill a stranger, which isn't too far from the truth if you drive I-25 or Santa Fe, right? Like you're like, yeah, up that percentage for me. I don't even need the millions, okay? This one's crazy. 3% said that they would put their own children up for adoption. Yeah, we got a money problem. Now, you might be like, those people are crazy. I'm just saying, y'all are crazy too. I'm crazy. There's some crazy that goes on in between these ears, right? Like, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor if you knew all the things that float through this brain. And frankly, you wouldn't want to be in this position either, right? Like, if we're honest, there's crazy in here, and money seems to trigger some real crazy in a lot of people. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about money. Now, I need you to remember that 1 Timothy is a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, so this kind of senior leader in the early church, to a guy named Timothy, who is a pastor and an elder in the local church at the city of Ephesus. So it's like a mentor to a mentee. It's an older, seasoned pastor writing to a younger pastor, Timothy, and Paul is in this book instructing Timothy on how to lead his church. How do I lead this church? How do I teach the people who are under my charge the right things? And so that's the whole idea that sets up 1 Timothy 6. So here we go. We're going to pick this up. 1 Timothy 6, we're going to start in verse 2b, okay? You know the little numbers and the big numbers, they added those later, just so you're aware. Paul wasn't like writing this letter to Timothy and was like, here's a nice place for a verse break. No, we added these later to help guys like me preach, and sometimes they messed it up a little bit. So I think they messed this one up and they kind of split the idea wrong in verse 2. So just so you know, if you're looking at the ESV specifically, the first paragraph break in chapter 6 actually comes in verse 2b. So that's where we're starting, the second half of verse 2. So here we go, 1 Timothy 6, 2b. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, we're stopping there. There is a lot to unpack there, but I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, Paul starts, when talking about money, with the importance of doctrine. Before he gets actually into his technical teaching on money, he starts by almost like a prelude that talks about the importance of doctrine, the importance of the teaching and the teachers in a local church. So before we jump into our talk on money, I just want to make this point. If you are currently looking for a church, and today you're visiting us, maybe you've checked out other places, or if one day you leave, when you leave Fathom and you go and find another church, the teaching and the doctrine of that church should be somewhere up at the very top of your list when you're looking for a new church. I mean, it really should be. When considering if a certain church is the right place for you and your family, what they believe and how they teach what they believe should be at the top of your list. It really ought to be. Now, I don't think you should be overly picky when trying to find a new church. Like sometimes I meet people who have literally for years been hopping from church to church to church, and they just can't find a good one because they've got this extra long list of requirements for that church. And it's like, well, good luck, man. Good luck finding that freaky unicorn of a church that you're looking for. Even in a church-saturated world, that can be difficult because finding a good church is really hard. That's why I started one. No, that's not true. But it's hard. Can I get a witness from anybody? Is finding a good church hard? Yes, it is. It's really, really hard. Some of you know that from personal experience. Listen, if you're single in here, it's hard enough. It's hard enough with your list that you have of what you want if you're single. Get married, then it's doubly hard. Right? Because then all of a sudden you've got two lists, and hopefully they merge a little bit, right? But they're not going to be perfectly in line with one another. Then have kids, and it just blows the whole thing up, right? I mean, finding a good church is hard. I do premarital counseling. I've done it for many of you in this room. In premarital counseling, one of the things we talk about is how to find a home church together. How to find a home church. And I tell each person, you get three non-negotiables. So if I'm, you know, doing some premarital counseling for a couple, I say, you get three and you get three, and hopefully they overlap because six is crazy. Like, is that wild? Six non-negotiables is crazy? Yeah. Anything more than that is out of hand. It's nearly impossible. But I'm just going to put it like this. Good teaching and doctrine should be on everyone's list. And I'm not just saying that because I'm the preacher here. It should be at the top of our lists. Paul is saying that the teaching and the teachers are of the utmost importance in the church. And that's why we saw last week that those who teach and preach are worthy of double honor. Because it matters in a congregation. Just note all of the things that Paul says come from bad teaching and bad doctrine in that verse. Verse 4 and 5. Look again at verse 4 and 5. False teachers, he says, are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. They crave controversy and quarrels and all the things that it produces. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and friction in the body. And it's all because they are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I mean, that's like he is hitting and hitting and hitting how important good teaching, good doctrine is in a local church. But then that very last phrase that he gives at the end of verse 5 is what transitions us into the rest of the passage. His main point, he says this. They do all of this, these false teachers, these bad theologians, they do all of this for what? Well, it's because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That's what it says. So this is why doctrine is so important. Bad teaching and bad teachers lead us to believe that godliness is a means of gain, is a means of financial gain. Bad teaching teaches this. If you do, if I do what God tells us to do, then he's going to give you gain. It's an if-then equation. If I do right, then God will do right by me. And I want you to hear this. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes you give your life to Christ and you start following God and you financially prosper. Actually, I think you follow a lot of the biblical principles about money and about these things that God lays out. I think it will actually statistically go better for you. But other times, you follow God, and the wheels start falling off in different areas in your life. It's just not a guarantee, and we've got to be very careful not to form a correlation. See, some people think that financial blessing is an indication that God is for you. But be really careful with that idea. Because the devil can give you cash and prizes too. He can. This is what he tempts Jesus with in Matthew chapter 4 when he's out in the desert being tempted. He says, I'll give you all of this. He shows him the whole world, all the nations. He says, I'll give you all of this. He can give you wealth for your soul. And that's the second part of what Paul, I think, is doing here. He starts with the importance of doctrine, but when we fail to consider the importance of doctrine, it can lead to the myth of prosperity. You may have actually heard of what's known as the prosperity gospel. I'm just calling it the myth of prosperity. You could call it the prosperity gospel, however you would want, but the prosperity gospel, the myth of prosperity, says this: God, if I obey you, then you owe me. If I obey what you say, then you owe me cash and prizes and health and wealth and whatever I want. But now hear me. I just want to say this. So prosperity gospel, the myth of prosperity, hear me. It's not that God does not want to prosper you. It's just you cannot get him with a technicality for that prosperity. All through the scriptures, you'll find that God actually does want to prosper you greatly. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things being material possessions and wealth and the things that you need, all these things will be added to you. Proverbs 3:9-10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. See, it's not that God doesn't want to prosper us, but you have to notice the order in both of those passages. It's seek first the kingdom of God. It's honor the Lord with your first fruits. And then these things will be added to you, and then your vats will be bursting. You see that difference there, right? The order matters. The myth of prosperity says that you find some sort of tickle me Jabez prayer that you pray, right? You kind of solve the Rubik's Cube of your behavior and your obedience to him, and you get everything in line. You get the do's and the don'ts all figured out, and then God owes you. But think about this. God owing you something is insane. I mean, that's crazy. God, you owe me? No. That lacks the basic dignity and respect that an understanding of the King of the universe is. You owe him everything. He doesn't owe us anything. See, the question is, who are you putting first in the equation? Seek first his kingdom and it'll be added to you. Honor the Lord with your first fruits and then your vats will be full. Who's first in that equation? God's first in that equation. In the prosperity myth, it's God, I'll obey you as long as you bless me, as long as you give me the cash that I want. Who's first in that equation? It certainly isn't the Lord. So Paul says you gotta be careful with the doctrine that you teach and preach at your church, because it can lead the church to believe that obeying God is actually a means of financial gain. It'll lead people astray because they'll think, I just gotta get this thing figured out so that God's gonna bless me richly with cash and prizes. And then Paul goes on, because he's not gonna stop there. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So what Paul is doing here is he's giving a counter to this myth of prosperity by talking about the fact of contentment. This is the counterpoint. The myth of prosperity is, God, you owe me something. The fact of contentment is the opposite of that. Now, note, Paul actually uses kind of comparison language. If you look at verses 5 and 6, he's trying to do something. He's playing with the words a little bit. In verse 5, he said, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. But then in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So his equation, Paul's equation, is that obeying God, so godliness plus contentment, that's actually where the great gain can come in a Christian's life. That's his equation. It's a play on words. They think that they can get cash and prizes and the gain, that's their gain from their godliness. But real gain, great gain, is actually godliness. So right behavior plus contentment. And he illustrates, right, by, you've heard the phrase, you can't take it with you. Well, that's from this. That's from the Bible. It's biblical. The idea is you came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave this world with nothing. You can't take it with you. The writer of Hebrews kind of echoes this. I'll put this up on the screen. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's this idea of contentment. And I just want to point out that the Bible never says that money or possessions are what is evil. Money is not the problem. No. It's the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. That's the dangerous thing. And the problem is these false teachers don't love God. That's what he's comparing. They don't love God. No, they love the money that following God is getting them. They love the lifestyle. They love the accolades. They love the gain that they get from doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. And actually, the biblical word for that is greed. It's greed. Epicurus was a 4th century philosopher, and he's, I think, really helpful on the idea of contentment. He's not helpful in a lot of other ways, but he is helpful on this. Epicurus said that the secret to contentment does not lie in adding to one's possessions. We might think that like contentment is if I just had a little bit more. If I got a better house, a better car, a 5% raise, a 10% raise, a 20% raise, like whatever it is. Epicurus says it's not, contentment is not found in actually getting what it is you desire. He actually says that contentment, the secret to contentment, is taking away our desires for more. So it's not, if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be content. No, Epicurus is like, hey, contentment is being happy with what you have and removing any sort of unhealthy desire that you have for more and more and more. Again, that's called greed. It's a deadly sin. Now, some are in here today. You're in here and you're listening to me talk about money and riches and greed and all this stuff. And you're thinking, well, Pastor, this one's not for me. This sermon's not for me because I'm broke. Right? I mean, we got enough young people in here that y'all are like, hey, I mean, that $33K is getting me a $5 hot and ready, and that's about it, right? Like, you're not making anything, right? But I would just say, like, if you think because I'm broke, I'm not dealing with this temptation towards greed, I would say the Lord has you on assignment here on purpose today. Because listen to me. You can be rich and full of greed. And you can be poor as dirt and be full of greed. Some of the greediest people I've met are actually not wealthy by America's standards. But money has such a grip on them. The desire for more has such a grip on them that they're greedy. See, church, Paul is just really clear in this section that our corruption begins where our contentment ends. Our corruption starts with money, where our contentment ends. Godliness plus contentment is where great gain is found. Now, verse 10 is one of the most ripped out of context verses in the entire Bible. But let's read verses 9 and 10, and then we'll try to assess what Paul's actually saying here. So look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That one is stolen and ripped out of context, and this is what it generally is misapplied and miscontextualized by saying, money is evil. Money is the root of evil. And that's not what the text says. That is not what the Bible says. Please note that this is saying the same thing that that Hebrews passage was saying. Paul is not saying that money is evil. Money is actually not the issue. Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then this actually lines up with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. This is what he says. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So again, money isn't the issue from Jesus or from Paul or the writer of Hebrews. It's not the issue. Money isn't the problem. It's the love of money that's the problem. It's money as your master that's the problem. Because when you love money, listen, when you love money, it becomes your God. It's an idol. That's idolatry. And I was thinking about it this week. If you think of one, I'd love to chat with you about this, but I was trying to think this week of a place where Jesus compares the love that we have for him or for God with a love that is for a counterfeit God or an idol. And I couldn't think of anywhere else where Jesus does a one-to-one comparison besides right here. The love of money is the only God that Jesus compares himself to in the Gospels. Not the love of sex. Not the love of drink and food. Not even the love of family. The love of money is what he links himself to. I can't think of another. And this is, so I need you to just know this. That comparison is really important. Because comparison requires context. You ever heard of comparing apples and oranges? Like you can't compare apples and oranges. Comparison requires context. Here's an example. For instance, no one has ever said, okay, in the argument about who the greatest of all times is in basketball, greatest of all times, the GOAT in basketball, is it LeBron James? Is it Michael Jordan? Or is it Chris Martin? And y'all, I can ball, just so you know, okay? I can throw it down. But it's an easy answer, okay? Let's all say it together on the count of three. One, two, three. Chris Martin, right? Yeah. And you thought we were divided on politics, okay? No, it's It's clear. But listen. No one has ever made that comparison in the history of the world until today. I am not on anyone's lists of the GOAT in basketball because comparing me to Michael Jordan or to LeBron is insane. There's no context for that. Comparison requires context. And so I just want us to be aware that of all the vices in the Bible, the one idol that Jesus compares the love of God to is the love of money. That's how powerful the love of money is in the eyes of our Savior. It's really dangerous. The love of money is a counterfeit God. That's what Tim Keller calls it. A counterfeit God. Now, here's what I want to do. Remember, Paul's writing a letter. So in verses 11 through 16, he like tries to end the letter. But Paul, in classic Pauline fashion, cannot end the letter, okay? So he looks like he ends it, and we're going to cover that next week. But then he like adds a postscript in verse 17. So look at verse 17. We'll come back, I promise, next week to the end of the letter, but look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, so he's back to rich people, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So, the antidote to the love of money from Paul is the joy of generosity. If the idol, if the false God that will beckon to our hearts better than any other counterfeit God out there, if that is the love of money, then the way we battle against that God being primary in our hearts and in our affections is through the joy of generosity, being generous. And I think the key in what he says in those verses that we just read is in actually verse 17, when he says, is your hope in riches? Or is your hope in God who richly provides? Is your hope in your wealth, in your money, in your riches, in your retirement? Is that where your hope is? Or is your hope in God who richly provides? Do you trust that God is your provider? Or are you relying on yourself and your wealth? See, if you believe, actually believe, not just like paying mental assent to this, okay? But like if you actually believe deep down in your heart that God loves you and that he takes care of his children, then generosity will not be an issue for you. Being generous will not be an issue because if you actually believe that, then it's not your job to take care of you. And you'll know that if I can't take care of me, but I have a good father who can take care of me, then I can open my hands to the things that I earn instead of closing my fists around them. So I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and I've done this before, but as a kid, my dad would take myself, my brother, we would go skiing. Okay, and you know, when we would go skiing with Dad, you know what I would worry about on those ski trips? Nothing at all. I didn't worry at all. Okay, I didn't ever have to worry about how we were going to get to the mountains. I knew how we were going to get there because my dad drove a 1980 Ford Econoline van with curtains. So we'd all pile into the man van, and that's how we were going to get to the mountains. And did I ever worry about like whether there was a storm or snow or the weather? Did I ever worry about the weather? No, I never worried. I never worried because as soon as we would hit I-70, we would pull off and we would attach chains to our wheels to drive up I-70. Snow chains. Anybody been doing that recently? No, you haven't, right? Four-wheel drive is a blessing from the Lord. But I didn't have to worry about that. Did we worry about safety? Well, there were no helmets. Are you kidding? Helmets? Really? We were never worried about safety. We weren't worried about safety getting up there. We weren't worried about safety once we were up there. Literally, safety was so low on our pecking list. In the Econoline, in the front seat, there were two captain's chairs. In the middle, there were two more captain's chairs. In the back was a bench seat that could pull out and make a bed, okay? The man van, all right? That's the Econoline van. That thing would fold back into a bed. And sometimes I'd lose a piece of candy, like I'd be in the back playing Game Boy or something, and I'd lose a piece of candy, like in the seats, like a Mike and Ike or something would go fall down. I'm like trying to get that thing, and I'd pull something out. Be like, what is this? It was the seatbelt. Remember those things that you, yeah, didn't even come across. It was just a lap belt, and it was tucked down. I'd be like, Dad, what is this? He's like, that's a seatbelt. Hey, tuck that back down there. That's gonna swing around and hit somebody. I'd be like, all right, Daddy, tuck it in there. When we got to the ski resort, did we worry about gear? No. Did I worry about skis, poles, you know, bibs? No. Did I worry about anything? No, I worried about nothing. Why? Because I've got a good dad. And he took care of us. And he thought through everything that we could possibly need for that ski trip. And so I just ate Mike and Ike's and rolled around the back, you know? Friends, if you have a good heavenly Father who takes care of his children, that will free you up to be generous with what he gives you. You can seek first his kingdom, not yours. You can honor the Lord with your first fruits, not with whatever's left over. You can only do that if you believe that you have a good dad and he loves and takes care of his children. So then what does the Bible teach about the joy of generosity? Well, I just always teach it like this. 2 Corinthians 9 says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think this is the best text in the New Testament, specifically on the Christian's role and responsibility in being generous. And really, the way that we teach this generosity principle for Christians is three things. Christians are to give cheerfully, Christians are to give sacrificially, and Christians are to give regularly. That's what I see. Okay, just real quick. We don't have a ton of time, but what does cheerfully mean? I've taught this before, so if you've been around, you know this. But if you're newer, what does cheerfully mean? Well, the Greek word there is hilaros, a cheerful giver, a hilaros, you can hear the word that we get from hilaros in the Greek. It's hilarious. So God loves a hilarious giver. I don't even know what that means. I just picture somebody who's so deranged in their head that they're just like making it rain, right? Just like freaking out. But what I really actually think that means is that it is so much fun to be generous. You'll never feel better about yourself, about the world, about others, than when you are actually generous with what God's given you. Not when you hoard it. When you hoard it, it makes you miserable. When there's somebody in need and you can meet that need and they don't know it was you and you can watch them from around the corner freak out and start to tear up and bawl, there is nothing that's more fun than that. God loves a cheerful giver. Second, sacrificially. Christians are to sacrificially give. And sacrificially, it means whatever is costly for you. Whatever's costly for you. So sacrificial giving is going to mean different things for different people depending on their means. being a sacrificial giver is going to look different. And I always teach this strategy about how, as individuals, we can give more sacrificially. I teach this all the time. If you're giving nothing, if you're a Christian and you give nothing, $0, I would encourage you to move from giving nothing to giving something. Move from giving nothing to giving something. If you're giving something, like you give like $50 or $100 a month or something like that, you've got like a set dollar figure, I would encourage you to move from giving something to giving a percentage that moves up and down based upon how much you earn up and down. So give a percentage. If you're giving a percentage, you're giving 3%, 5%, 7%, then I would encourage you to move from giving that percentage to giving a tithe. A tithe is the Old Testament principle of a tenth. It literally means 10%. Give 10%. Strive to give a tithe. And then finally, if you are tithing, if you're giving 10%, then I would encourage you to move further towards more sacrificial giving in your life. So I'll use myself as an example. This is not to like inflate us, okay? Because I am not generous by nature. Marcy is generous by nature. She makes me give my money away. At least she did when we first got married, okay? But like, so Marcy and I, we try to outgive ourselves each year. It's like a fun game that we play, which is a demented thing to do. But so we always, from day one of marriage, 18 years ago, day one of marriage, we give our first 10%, not our last 10%, our first 10% to our local church. So we give 10% to Fathom because this is the place where we are primarily being formed and discipled. So we give 10, I mean, when we were making nothing, we give 10%. And as we've made more, we keep giving 10% to our church. But then we also support some missions, support some missionaries, local missions, global missions. And we also have what we kind of call our giving slush fund. We got a little slush fund each month where we can just buy junk for people, making meals for people, getting people things, like giving them that money. Like, it's fun to have a little bit of discretionary income that we're trying to use outside of ourselves. So last year we track all this stuff. We gave 13% of our income last year, and we hope to each year try and just increase that a little bit. That's our goal. So I'm not asking you to do anything that we're not trying to do, and we're doing it imperfectly, and we're trying to work the system too. And every time I see that tithe check go out of my account, immediately my brain goes to, I'll bet I could spend that better. I could live in a different house. I could drive a different car. I could send my daughter to a different school. I could upgrade so many things in my life. And every month I see that tithe take out of our bank account and I go, my first and best is for him. It's a sacrifice for us. So it's cheerful, it's sacrificial, it's costly. And then finally, the third thing is it should be regular. So I know we're coming up on Christmas. Everyone's about to ask you for your money. We are, okay? Seriously, year-end giving is coming, just by warning. I didn't do it today on purpose, okay? But it's coming. Everyone's about to ask you for your money because it's that season. It's the season of giving, okay? And I'm just saying, giving should be regular. It shouldn't be haphazard. It shouldn't be irregular. It shouldn't be based on fits of guilt. Like when they show a really gaunty-looking puppy and like play Sinead O'Connor in the background on your TV and like text this number. Don't bite on that, okay? That's not what it's meant to do. It's not supposed to be under compulsion. Your giving is supposed to be done regularly. It should be a regular practice. That's the joy of generosity for Christians. And just real quick, I mean, we've got time. Actually, you don't have anything. Yeah, you've got things to do, but I don't care. Just for a minute. At Fathom, we do not teach the tithe per se. So we do not teach that every Christian is commanded by the law to give 10% to their local church, no matter what. We don't teach that here. We teach what I just taught, cheerful, regular, sacrificial giving. That's what we teach. We teach first fruits, bring your first and your best. That's what we teach. But I do want to say that there's a lot of Christians who have used that as an excuse to never tithe. I just do want to say that. And I need you to understand that both biblically and historically, the tithe, that first 10%, was the presumed starting place for giving. It's only in recent history that less than 10% has been considered giving, like generous. And oh, by the way, if you call anything less than 10% a tithe, that's insane. It doesn't make sense. I give a 5% tithe. What? What does a tithe mean? A tenth. Okay, so you can't give a 5% tenth. All right, that's just math. All right? You can give 5%, call it a 20th, okay? But it's not a tithe, all right? Just know that. Just know that. And to those who, okay, one more. To those who say, I'll tithe, okay? Younger people, college students, for early in marriage, early grads, that sort of thing. If you say this, I will tithe once I make more. I'll tithe once I get my first job. I'll tithe once I get that promotion. I'll tithe once I make more. If you're saying that, I just want you to know that statistically you'll never tithe. It almost never works like that. Here's a wild fact that I read from a Barna study this week. A Barna study shows that the more money that you have, the lower percentage you statistically give. The more that you earn, the harder it is to give a tenth or more. Here's why. If you make $50,000, a tithe is $416 a month. $416. If you make $100,000, a tithe is $833 per month. If you make $150,000, the tithe is $1,250 a month. And it's, listen to me, it's way harder to write a check for $1,250 than it is for $400. It doesn't get easier the more you make. It feels like more, even though it's the same percentage, because it is more. And training ourselves in our younger years when we don't have as much is what will actually build those ruts of routine into our lives so that we can continue that as we earn more. The bigger that number is statistically, the harder it is to give. Remember, you can be greedy and rich, and you can be greedy and poor. Okay, friends, that's money. That's money. Okay, it starts with the importance of doctrine, which can lead to the myth of prosperity and the fact of contentment that then culminates with the joy of generosity. Now, I do want to set up one kind of practical application for us here at Fathom, because starting in January, so in 2 months, we're going to be hosting a Financial Peace University class here at Fathom. We're going to offer an FPU class, Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University. So what that means is for 9 Sundays, right after this service, we're going to go over to the youth room and we're going to walk through the FPU curriculum, and we're going to work out kind of, I think, a more robust relationship with money. So we're offering this to as many of y'all as want to come and take this class. And I just want to say this class is for all types of people, but I want to give 3 categories of people that I think you should consider taking this class if you fit into one of these. First, if you're feeling financially unstable, okay, maybe you have some debt, maybe you're living from paycheck to paycheck. If that's you, if you feel unstable in finances, I want to invite you to this class. Second group is if you're newer to personal finance. Okay, maybe you're just graduating college, maybe you're in college, maybe you're engaged, maybe you're a young married, okay? Maybe you're just kind of, you're a young single and you've somehow missed on how to manage your money. Nobody ever taught you these things. If that's you, I'd encourage you to sign up. But then the third group is an interesting group. I want to encourage and invite people to sign up who are like me. Like me. So here's where we're at. Marcy and I, we send our daughter Harper to this school, Front Range Christian School, okay? So it's a private Christian school, which means that it costs money. And we don't have enough money to send her here. We don't earn enough with our budget and how we've worked. We just don't have enough to actually pay for this education. And so we signed up and applied for a scholarship. They have a scholarship program here for families that can't pay as much. And so we are on scholarship to send Harper to this school. But part of the stipulation for that scholarship is that we had to take Financial Peace University. Like, we had to take that as part of the stipulation for them to give us money to send our daughter to school. And I'm like, you give me free money, I will take any class you tell me to take. Okay. So they signed me up for this class. And honestly, when we read that we had to take this class, we rolled our eyes. If we're honest, okay? Like, if I'm honest, I was like, really? You want to just see my bank account? Just because I don't make enough to send my kid here doesn't mean I'm financially irresponsible. But I rolled my eyes because I thought, this isn't for us. This isn't for us. We've been together almost 20 years. We don't have any debt. We own our own house. We have savings. We put away for retirement. Like, we're doing okay. We're doing all right. But I took the class because it's free money. Okay, I took the class. And I'm telling you, we found a couple hundred dollars that we were just kind of using frivolously in our month to month. And we were able to learn about that and redirect that. And we even learned some better ways to manage our retirement and our investments as we're kind of moving into middle age. Like, that's something that we're thinking about. And so we learned, there's a whole class on IRAs and 401ks and 403bs and how you do mutual funds and all that kind of stuff. And there was even a really helpful session that talked about the insurances that you need as you grow wealth to protect yourself and to protect your family. Things that those were the things that we were like, oh man, we weren't like, how do we get out of debt? We were like, how do we prepare for retirement? These were really helpful things. So if you feel like maybe you're in your 40s, maybe you're in your 50s, maybe you're in your 60s, and you feel like you just need a little, like, a financial tune-up, I didn't commend this class to you. We just took it. It was helpful. It was really helpful. So I want you to sign up for it. Now, normally this class costs $100. This feels like an infomercial, because it is, okay? Normally this class costs $100. If you go online to sign up, you have to pay $100. But the church bought some subscriptions, and we are going to cover some of the cost, okay? So this class for you or for your family will only cost $50 per family. So it's half off. I can do that math. Half of 50% off, okay? $50. Now listen to me. It's not free, because you need to put some skin in the game. So it's $50. But if $50, if you're like, I don't know that I've got an extra $50, listen to me. I want you to pay $50 up front. And if you take the whole class with us and you only miss one of those 9 sessions, I'll give you your $50 back. So it won't actually cost you if you do it, but I need you to take it seriously. This is not a sign up once, come to the first class, and then, oh, I can't, Broncos game. No, shut it, okay? We're doing it. We're doing it. So you can sign up. All of that is at fathomchurch.org/info. Okay, end of advertisement. What's the point of all this? Like, as we end, what's the point of all of this today? Like, if we're not taking a special offering and we're not in financial peril as a church, like, we are mostly upper middle class, so some of you are in seriously financial trouble, but most of us are doing all right. Like, if that's not the issue, then what's the point of taking a whole Sunday and talking about money? Well, I think the actual point from this text is freedom. I think the point of this text is actually freedom. I want you to think about this. I already used the open hand and the closed hand picture, but I want you to think of anything that you have closed hands around. Like, anything that you are closed-fisted with, anything that you're holding on to, anything that you can't let go of. It actually has a hold on you. Like, anything that you are so desperate to hold on to, it actually has a hold on you. And Jesus would say, that's your master. That's your master. There's lots of masters. Some of you can't let go of your need to drink alcohol. It's got a hold on you. Some of you are so tired of looking at pornography, but you just can't let go of it. It's got a hold on you. And I would just tell you that the love of money will not let go of you, no matter how much you have or how little you have, because it's a counterfeit God. It's an idol. and it will never let go of you. No, no, no. You have to let go of it. You cannot passively kill the idol that is the love of money. It won't just accidentally happen. You have to let it go. You have to release it. So I wonder what your posture with money is. No matter how much, no matter how little you make, I wonder what your posture is. Are you open-handed? Or are you close-fisted? I'm telling you, for some of you, your heart is chained to your bank account. Your heart is chained to your investments. It's chained to your wallet. It's chained to your paycheck. You're enslaved. It's your master. It's your God. And you gotta let it go. And so I love you, but God's not after your money. He's after your heart. God's not after your stuff. He's after your soul. He's not after all of your possessions. No, no. Christ died so that he could have full possession of you. So how do you know if you truly belong to God? Well, you have to look at what you spend your money on, what you invest in. And that will show you what's truly got your heart. Where your treasure is, there's your heart. So my final question is this: does God truly have your heart? I'm trying to offer you freedom today. Let it go. Release it. Let go of the love of money. Let the hope of those riches, let them go. Let your discontentment go. You have to. It's the only way to be free. Let go of the love of money and cling to the God who richly provides. Let's pray. Father, as I was speaking, I imagine your spirit was speaking to some hearts, to some minds, to some individuals, to some couples, to some families, because you're the one who actually preaches to our heart. And Lord, if there are men or women, students in this place who, if they were being honest with themselves, would say that they've got a pretty tight grip on the love of money. If this is the thing that they lose more sleep over, if this is the thing that they fret the most about, if this is the place of their anxiety, if this is the place of their depression, I would wager that most of them are pretty tight-fisted. And so, Holy Spirit, would you free us? Free us from chains. Free us from bondage. Free us from slavery to a harsh master. Lord, infuse our hearts with a true understanding that you are a good dad. That you provide for what we need. And we can open our hands and be generous because we know that you'll take care of us. Would you change our posture, Father? Lord, speak to us, see, to each individual. Holy Spirit, convict us and move us that we might seek you first, put you first, give you our first, because you are first and you go first and you went first and you loved first. So we honor you, Father. Thank you for this text. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.